If you remember from last week, we looked at verse 15 once more, and we had a first sort of installment, you might want to say, about this message, God's conquest over sin by grace. And I want us to finish verse 15 by looking at that same theme this afternoon. I've intentionally taken time with this verse, such is the conviction I have in regard to its importance for you and for me in our Christian life, that if you grasp this verse as you should, then you grasp the gospel. Then you understand the whole of Scripture in many ways, for all of it is worked out from this very point in Genesis chapter 3. So again, verse 15, let's pray. Father, we ask for, again, divine help in the sanctuary of God, the Lord extending down his righteous, great, omnipotent arm of mercy, and Lord, touching us where we are, in our place and in our hearts. May the finger of the Lord be upon us. May we say, the Lord is in this place, that Christ is in his house. Or may we have a feast, that we might turn our hearts again to thee in thankfulness and in true gratitude. Help the preacher now and the hearer alike. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It is as we paused in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, that we've come to see some crucial details in respect to humanity. We should say in respect to its relationship to God, of course, sin, Satan, and salvation. One of these leading observations that we have derived, I trust, so far from this chapter, and especially in these verses we are considering today, is our understanding of Satan as the relentless enemy of God and man. John Calvin, when he was commentating upon this portion, he said, and I quote him, "Men may learn through this portion, men may learn to beware of Satan as of a most deadly enemy, but also that they may contend against him with the assured confidence of victory." Now that is a very good and tidy summary of what I'm seeking to bring across, that we are aware of both things, believers, if we're saved. We understand that there is a ferociousness in Satan. There is a relentlessness in his approaches to us and his attacks. And that should never be forgotten. But we don't say that as we cower in a sense of fear, because we also understand, and it's the more dominating of the truths, that the victory is that which is God's in Jesus Christ. And so we are very much aware of that sort of twofold truth which is appearing before us here in Genesis 3 and verse 15. We should remember that Satan is not omnipotent. I think lots of people get the wrong idea. He's not all-powerful like God is. When we look at this portion of Scripture, we should remind ourselves that the assured victory over Satan is pronounced to him. Now why is that so important to understand? Because remember this, Satan functions and exists as a defeated enemy. Even all the things that he does, and as one hymn writer says, his power and his craft is great, it's never from the perspective that he's hoping to achieve a victory, because he can't. From the inception of Genesis 3, 15, when the curse was placed upon the serpent, and we've dealt with that parallelism and what it means, and of course now upon Satan himself, from that moment onward, irrespective of what Satan has done and will do, he does it as a defeated enemy, and with the gospel as the great triumph of God. And so this, I think, is actually very encouraging for us. Furthermore, we should also remind ourselves that he is not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. And again, this is a common mistake that sometimes people might think. They might imagine that Satan has all the power. No, he doesn't. He's created like the angels were. It is only God who's all-powerful, and Satan is not all-knowing. He may have a great grasp in the sense of a knowledge of Scripture, but he doesn't know the things which are, in the sense that God has decreed them. And so there's a limitation with Satan in that respect as well. So far from this, in this portion of Scripture, finding ourselves, filled with overwhelming despair, as we stand here in awe of the victory which is God's and the triumph which is His and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of this broad picture here of Satan and sin and salvation and the curse which is pronounced and all these things, we of course are reminding ourselves of this very aspect of grace in the midst of it all. The conquest over Satan, the victory over Satan. And remember, such is the extent of the victory over Satan that even when Satan attempted to do what he could to thwart the purposes of God, he failed. He tried so hard, didn't he? All of this intensified under the likes of Herod, we should say, of course, trying to eliminate, as he did, all of those little children, trying to remove Christ from the scene of time. When he came to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, he met with failure. And you might be wondering why I'm saying this. I say it because one of the greatest mistakes that people make is that they view the cross as the victory of Satan. I was only recently in conversation with someone who said that very thing. They were posing different views as to what really the Bible is saying, and they viewed, in many ways, the cross as something of a failure, and God working despite it. Now, I understand that there will always be the human element, as we shall see in a moment, in terms of, yes, he was arrested, yes, he was falsely tried, yes, he was persecuted, and he was despised, and we'll get to all that. But the very redemptive work of Christ on the cross is not a failure. That is the design of God. You see it right before your eyes in Genesis 3:15. The crushing of Satan's head and the bruising of our Savior's heel and foot. So what amazes me is that, this seed promise here in Genesis 3:15, it contains so much precision within it. So much in a way of details that brings us to think of all that Christ is in the gospel. And so as we carry on thinking about this conquest over sin by grace, well, first of all, I want you to look at the conqueror's uniqueness as it's highlighted. Look at the conqueror and his uniqueness as it is highlighted. Now, the reason why I say that is that there's a bit of a debate. There always has been a bit of a controversy over verse 15 as to what it's teaching and what it isn't teaching. And you might wonder what I mean by that. Well, without doubt, it's pointing us to Christ as the promised Savior on the cross. That goes without saying. And anyone who denies that really is just denying the Word of God altogether. But others, and myself included, and I think really is the general teaching among colleagues and brethren in the ministry, is that there is also the glimpse of the virgin birth of Christ in Genesis 3:15. I say this fairly because there are some that don't actually believe that. They're not denying the virgin birth. They don't say the virgin birth didn't happen. They can't deny that because it's taught throughout Scripture, but they don't see it as being there in Genesis 3:15. I believe it is, and other good men think the same thing as well. So we're going to try to see exactly why the promise of the virgin birth of Christ is there in Genesis 3:15. Now, all of it centers around the language, the seed of the woman. If you want to paraphrase something of that verse, the seed of the woman. Now, what I maintain and suggest to you is that that is a unique title of Christ in this respect. Now, were it not for the context, it might mean something else. What do I mean by that? Well, some who object, they say, well, the seed of the woman is used for other women as well. The whole argument is around this phrase because generally speaking, when you think of the seed, you think of the seed of the man. And that's how it generally is always portrayed in Scripture, the seed of Abraham and the seed of Isaac and Jacob and so forth. And that's the general way in which that wording is arranged and that thought is understood. And of course, to use the phrase the seed of a woman is unusual in that sense. You have to ask the question, why in this most important of stages and most fundamental of verses would the Lord choose to employ that sort of language? Why say the seed of the woman and not elsewhere, as it generally always is, the seed of the man? Now, some will throw back this and they'll say, well, That's not the only case the seed of a woman is mentioned. And I'll quote to you Genesis 16, verse 10, where Hagar's seed is mentioned. The seed of Hagar. They'll also quote Genesis 24, verse 60, where the seed of Rebekah is mentioned. And they'll say, well, that doesn't mean that that was a virgin birth. So how can you use that expression, seed of a woman, and say it means the virgin birth? Well, that seems like a plausible argument. I can see where that is coming from. The only difference, and it's a vital one, is the context. Because in the case of Hagar, in the case of Rebekah, it was never the intention of God to suggest that there was something of great significance in terms of salvation. Genesis 3:15 is that proto-evangel, the first preaching of the gospel, the covenant of God's saving grace. And therefore, every aspect of it has a meaning and has significance. And so the title is a very special title because, of course, the title is saying something very important, that he, that is the seed of the woman, would be unique from all others and that he would not be born by the natural order of procreation, but by the miracle of a virgin birth, designated by that title, the woman's seed. You might ask the question, why? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But remember, this is the teaching of Scripture. What is Isaiah 7:14? We read it a few Sundays ago. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And you just have to read through the Old, and you read into, of course, the Gospel accounts, and that is precisely what happened. A virgin did conceive, didn't she? That Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. And of course, the whole point in this great miracle and this extraordinary intervention of God and his bearing of the title, the seed of the woman, is there because Christ would not be the product of a physical union between man and woman, but of a virgin birth, conceived by the Spirit of God. Why? That he might be the sinless one. That he would not inherit a corrupt and fallen nature. What nature? The very nature of Adam. You see that? In the very beginning of all things, the whole nature of Adam has changed. God steps in and says, what is needed is one who is born without that nature, without the sinful nature that is, without the corrupt nature, without the defiled nature. And so I will crush Satan's head, and it will be by one that is virgin born, without sin. So I maintain, even if some disagree with the suggestion of the virgin birth being in verse 15, that when the Lord says it is the seed of the woman, he's hinting at that great miracle, of which we should never, never tire of being in awe of. He being the only one qualified to bear the sins of many. Is it not right that if the Lord would go on to mention the Calvary and the cross, that he should mention the very person of Christ as well, and the one who suffered and died? And so we see something there of the conqueror's uniqueness highlighted, and I recommend in further reading on that very subject if you get time. But secondly, let's move on. Let's look at the conqueror's dominion as it's proclaimed. The conqueror's dominion as it is proclaimed. I mentioned a quote last time. I wonder if you can remember what I said, by the way, but the quote was this: Christian discipleship is to be worked out with the context of the assurance of victory rather than the prospect of defeat. I want to remind you of something, again, this verse. Notice the order with which God speaks in Genesis 3:15. It is the dominion and the reign and the conquest of the Savior that overrides Satan. That's the order. Look at it, verse 15. It shall bruise or crush thy head. Now you might think, well, surely the cross should be mentioned first, the sufferings. No, it's the victory it's mentioned first. It's the defeat of Satan that's mentioned first by the cross, by the sufferings and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. While, as we should see, There would be suffering. And listen, there had to be suffering. There was a necessity of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we should remember is that there is no suggestion that there is somehow an equality between, you know, God and Satan, between the kingdoms of light and darkness and so forth. Far from it. And you know that for the church and Christian, that for us is a thrilling truth. It should be. Does it thrill your heart? Does it stir your soul? Especially when you have aspects of your Christian life and they're so foreboding at times. They can be so discouraging. And there are many Christians that have this outlook upon the Christian life of fear and gloom and despair. What are we doing? We're interpreting the things which are of the gospel and the cross by our present temporal circumstances. And listen, I understand that we can be so discouraged at times in life in different ways. We could be like the psalmist in Psalm 42. Why art thou disquieted within me? Why art thou cast down? What was the remedy of the psalmist? Hope in God. Believer, that's what we have, don't we? And I suggest to you, I say to you in verse 15, that when all the despair of sin and the chaos and the ruin of the curse was plunging into the heart of man and Adam and Eve, and all they knew well, was the curse and the sentence that was upon them, God gives them hope. He gives them assurance. So there is that victory in God, in Christ. Now, I think along these lines, there's a need to clarify our thinking. Of course, there are, in circles, tendencies to misuse certain words like victory and conquest. I don't always think they're used in the right setting, by the way. Sometimes I see them being freely used too much. And with all the wrong sort of idea and terminology, they've become key words in vocabulary of erroneous schools of teaching in the Christian church. And so there are suggestions that we should never be on the receiving end of loss and pain and suffering, that we should always be having victory over these things. And so I'm careful in using this language of victory or conquest because it's used in the wrong context at times. The irony is that the very first promise of this ultimate guarantee of conquest came through suffering. It came through death and agony. That's the whole point to what the Lord is teaching here. Furthermore, as we should see, if we understand that the collective seed, that is all the people of God, are represented under the individual seed, Jesus Christ, we understand something the Bible teaches very clearly, and as the scripture says, that we, through much tribulation, should enter through the kingdom of heaven. Paul says in Romans 8:17, if your children, your heirs, if you're heirs of God, you're joint heirs with Christ. You know, everyone would want to put a wedge between that verse. That's it, we'll stop there. We're heirs. We're joint heirs. Paul says, listen, if so be that we suffer with him. Is that the victory? It is. Is that the conquest? It is. That you might be glorified together. Furthermore, when you study the context of his triumph in the church, you discover that despite personal loss, that God advances kingdom. Now, this is what I'm saying here, that the conquest is not so much over physical ailments and pains and sufferings. The conquest is the gospel and the extension of the kingdom. You have to get that in your minds. Let me read you an example, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Paul was writing there. He says, now thanks be unto God, which giveth us which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. Do you know the context of Paul's words there? It was the preaching of the gospel. And he says that we should thank God because he caused us to triumph. What was he talking about? He's talking about the extension of the kingdom of God. That was the dominion. That was the conquest. That's being hinted at here in verse 15. That's the order that is being established. The order is not, this is what we want to grasp as I make the application here. The order is not that Satan holds sway and that victory is being snatched from the jaws of defeat. That's not it. But rather, defeat is snapping away at a certain and glorious victory in Christ. And you know, if you get that into your mind, it changes you. It changes you. You see, if all we think in terms of the going forth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, if all that we think about is that we are trying to rescue something from defeat, then we will be very much filled with despair. But if we understand what Genesis 3:15 is saying, that the victory is assured in a living Christ, that even though the heels are being snapped at, that's what verse 15 is saying here, in terms of Christ and I think also the church. Yet we have this promise, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Remember, that was the benefit for Adam and Eve. It wasn't just for the confounding of Satan. It was for his confounding. It was for the benefit of Adam and Eve because they were plunged into misery. Now, I think there's a practical element in the gospel there. How many struggle with Christianity because their whole thinking is along these lines, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't be a Christian. If I were to be saved, I can't live like this. I've got sins that trouble me. I've got backgrounds that haunt me. And there's no way I can be rescued from this. Now, I don't say, and I wouldn't suggest to anyone here, that when you come to Christ, that all those fears are going to suddenly evaporate and go away. I wouldn't say for a moment. But I would say this, if you are in Christ, you are assured of that glory which will shall be, and even if there'll be a snapping away at you, and there will be the trials and temptations that come your way, you will be like Paul, and you will say, it is God that causes us to triumph in Christ. It is not my own self-will or determination. That's the order here. That's the very heartbeat of this promise. God says, I will, in verse 15 of Genesis 3, I'll do the enmity, I'll put it there, in many terms if we can paraphrase this, I will crush your head, Satan, through my son, Jesus Christ, even if you go after him, even if he suffers. Oh, dear friend, what the dominion there is, what a victorious dominion in Jesus Christ. Thank God that's the one we sit under. That's our hope, isn't it? Let's come to a close this afternoon. Let's look at the conqueror's redemptive work foreshadowed. And I turn you very much carefully to the cross of our Lord Jesus. For here is the foreshadowing of the cross. Here is the foreshadowing of how this is all made possible. And dear friend, there are things I want to leave with you here as I close. First of all, the necessity of his suffering. The necessity of his suffering. The bruising and the crushing of Satan's head is announced first, but it's clear that what follows, this conquest over sin by grace, it comes at a cost. What a cost it was. Why do I say that? Well, the language tells us, thou shalt bruise his heel. Now again, if you notice the posture, what is the positioning here? You've got the serpent on the ground in the dust. And you've got the victor and the foot crushing the head of Satan. That's the posture. That's the position. Now, it's inevitable. There must be pain. Snapping of a heel, biting away the antagonism, it's inevitable. But it's not the same thing that's going for the head. Can I tell you this? And I say it with care in my heart and reverence before God. Satan bit at the heels of Christ, but God dealt with the head. God the Father dealt with the head. Again, is that not a forgotten truth so sadly in Christianity these days? That we see the suffering, we see the pain, and I go as far as saying that I believe that when you think of all of the temptation Christ endured, that was the biting of the serpent at the heel. Aspects of his humiliation, the persecution he faced, the ridicule, the mockery, the false betrayal, Judas Iscariot, the unjust trial, all of that is Satan, the biting at the heel. Even so much as the human elements of being crucified, in that Roman manner, and the Jews saying, crucify him, crucify him. The tauntings come down from the cross. It's all the echoes and the taunting of Satan. It's all the biting away at the heel. But when he's on the cross, that's not Satan. That's not Satan. When he's dying for sin, that's not the biting of Satan. That is the bruising of God upon his son. Because when the sacrifice is offered, it is not offered to Satan. It is offered to God. How do I know that? Isaiah 53 tells me very, very clearly that it precisely is what it is. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased Satan, really, just more out of a reaction and out of hostility to try to bruise Christ and bite him, but there was only so far he could do. But it pleases the Father to crush the very heart of Christ. It's almost incomprehensible. You might wonder, what does that even mean? How can God be pleased to bruise the Son? It doesn't mean he takes inherent pleasure in seeing him suffer, but rather that God the Father might be satisfied. A law satisfied. Sin being punished. When the offering was made, it was made to God. The Father turned his face away. God bruised him. And so even if the heel of Christ was crushed by the serpent, that's all that Satan could do. And you know, that's all that Satan can do to you and me. Because we're in Christ. He can't do any more than that. Do you realize that? He can hurt and tempt and try and be an antagonist like none other. But he can't take away your salvation if you're saved. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ because you are joined to the living head. And Satan doesn't go for the head because he can't. Here is the bruising. And the suffering by necessity that he had, but it points us onward. There would be now a crushing of Satan's head. And all of this is accomplished by that God has done through his son. And so therefore, the guarantee of redemption is then our final thought. It shall bruise thy head. This, dear friend, is the culmination of it all. The work in which God satisfies the law of God, the penalty for sins of his people, the undoing, the reversing of the curse, all of it. And what a message it was at a time that was so required. When the first transgression had taken hold of creation itself. God says it, here is the remedy. I will crush and I will destroy the works of Satan. And that's what Calvary is. That's why Jesus Christ died, as one final definite blow to Satan. And that's why the assurance of the gospel is what it is. Because it's one sacrifice for sin forever, not to be repeated. So poor and needy men and women might, in their need, like Adam and Eve, in their despair and their guilt and their shame, what can I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? How can I have peace with God? My friend, I point you to where peace is found. It is the cross. It is a place of reconciliation. It's a place where we are reconciled to God by the death of his son, Jesus Christ. It's the place where sin, all your sin, it's been dealt with, all guilt, all the shame for those whom Christ has died. And there is this great message here. Go to Christ. He's the one who has dealt with the problem of sin and shame and guilt. And he knows Satan, as I said, knows this. So what is Satan's objective? What is it? What does Satan want to do? He wants to keep that message from you and from this world around us. Paul says so in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. You know, there's something in that there. Satan does what he does to plunge man into his darkness. We saw that with passing of wretched legislation yesterday. We've seen it in the sins of mankind. But do you know what he can't do? He can't stop the gospel light from conquering the heart. can't do it. God gives us that promise. I will crush his head. I will destroy him. And thereby giving to every man and woman this gracious opportunity of peace with God. See the heart of the gospel here? See why it's the covenant of grace? Proto-evangel, that first gospel example and preaching of it. But do we know it? What have we done with Christ? Who is he to us? Thank God he's our Savior, able to save us from sin. We go to him without delay. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.